right. Well, grab your copy of God's Word. And just for our head start tonight, of course, we will look at the book of Job again. So you can turn there to start, just at the beginning, Job 1. And that, of course, is a reminder when we go to a book like that of what we're doing tonight and where we're at in our series. In fact, let me just go there quickly. Not going to recap everything tonight so that we can take some time on suffering well. But it is a reminder, especially when we think about the intentions that have been lifted up before the Lord tonight. And I would say what we all go through regularly to different degrees and various doses, that we suffer. And you cannot live life without encountering suffering in some way. So this is very much on point. And the question then is not so much will we suffer or when we'll suffer. The question is suffering well and what that looks like. So that's what we're covering in this particular section of our Living Well series. And again, we take a couple of weeks on this, take some time because it is so necessary. And especially next time, as you see there, we're going to be dealing with ending well. So a full section on suffering and ending well. But let's get to the topic at hand tonight. There's much to get to as we look at this evening. Suffering well. Now we will at least revisit for a moment what we covered last time. Because remember, there's some theology here that we need to import with us over to tonight. We talked about the fruit that is sin fruit. Says Nadia, always think of fruit positively. Well, remember, all suffering is the fruit of sin. So we looked at that last week. This was a theological foundation we needed to lay down. When we think about why we suffer, it's just paramount that we remind ourselves that all suffering is the fruit of sin. That's just the reality. All suffering is the fruit of sin. We also looked at Isaiah 53 and the fact that the suffering servant, the Christ, suffered. In fact, he came on a mission of suffering. And we as Christians, if we are Christians, associate with him in a number of ways. We think about union with Christ. But one of the primary ways when we think about sojourning through life is by way of suffering. Suffering is our association with Messiah. We looked also then with that, it's not just association, of course, as we get into the New Testament. Suffering has purpose under a sovereign God. There is purpose in our suffering. And again, in our Roman study, we've looked at this extensively. And we talked a bit about that last week as well. Builds endurance and character, underpins hope, and so on. So God uses our suffering. And then the other glorious theology we need to consider with suffering is that it is temporary. It is a momentary affliction. It is light for a time compared to the weight of glory. It really is. Certainly for many, and it almost feels strange and wrong to say that knowing what some of our brothers and sisters are going through, but it is a light momentary affliction compared to eternity, and we looked at 2 Corinthians 4 for that. We also looked at a few dimensions of suffering that are important to recognize, and again, we were really just trying to cast the net wide and make sure we touched on the different pieces of suffering. We looked at it as protection. Remember the account in Exodus? Upon being freed, right, God steers the Israelites south. In one sense, they could take the direct route, the route of war, right, and have fear and trembling and maybe really be eaten up figuratively. But no, God steers them south. Now, that the wilderness is a trial, but we see it's the lesser evil, so to speak. So often our suffering is a protection. It's also a consequence. We don't want to lose this piece. The way of the transgressors, we've talked about a lot in different studies, is hard, says the Bible. And our sin, atoned for in Christ, praise God, as he told David, but you will suffer. You will suffer. And loved ones, all of us, for the sinful choices that we've made, suffer. And if we're Christians, we can praise God that we have atonement in Jesus Christ. But we will suffer for our sin. All suffering, or suffering can be, a test. We're going to be looking at Job a bit more tonight as well. But we looked at that. Sometimes it's not apparent what is going on, especially when we check our hearts and so on. But God is still doing something when trial hits. We looked at suffering as learning. Remember, the psalmist says, "When I was afflicted, I turned to you, I learned you, I knew you." Suffering, by way of the psalmist, drives us to look at the Lord, to learn the Lord, and to know the Lord. And I think we would all agree that's a good thing. Suffering as association. What did Jesus say? "They hated me, so what? They will hate you." This is an association. We talk about suffering as an association, a manner of life with the suffering servant. Remember, the suffering servant was hated by the world. And if you call yourself a Christian, if you look to live out your Christianity, you will be hated too. That's never been more evident. Never been more evident than today. Suffering as affirmation. Remember, the apostles in the early church counted it, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. Do you remember that? Oftentimes, when we think about the joy, we can't forget that the joy is the fact that we would be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's one of those things, right, where we recognize we need the Lord's strength in that and to find that joy in suffering, but we see it in the Bible. And then, of course, the expectation that suffering is. 1 Peter 4:12 famously says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." So, beloved, this is where we do remember, and I mentioned this last week, and I'm not going to say anything more about it, but so many movements today, that reality would simply dismantle them from the ground up. No, you don't expect prosperity. You don't expect all of these wonderful things to flow into your life. Look, the Lord can bless. It's his good prerogative to do that. But don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. Put that with the rest of Scripture, and we should never be surprised at suffering. So that's what we looked at last week. Any questions before we go any further? Anything there at all from the theology that we laid down last week? Anything at all before we move on? Okay. So, question is, again, not that we will suffer, or when will we suffer, what causes this and so on. We've looked at that. Question is, how do we suffer well? That really is the question. How do we, if we know we're going to suffer, if we claim Christ and we're born again and we're looking to live in this life, the question is, how do we suffer well? How do we suffer well? Tonight, what we're going to endeavor to do, folks, is we're going to look at this practically, but three layers of practicality tonight. What I want us to do is look at the negative. We're going to look at the negative in a moment. We're going to look at the broad practices and practicalities in a moment as well. And then we're going to get very specific, very, very practical. So we're going to do that to end. So three ways we're going to look at it. And the first one would be this: we do not suffer unwell. And you would say, unwell, what do you mean by that? There is an unwell way to suffer. There's an unwell way to suffer. And for that, we go to the Bible's most famous miserable comforters. So suffering's miserable comforters, and you know them. Let's introduce ourselves first to Eliphaz. Eliphaz would be one. One of those that came initially right and well, as the Job account opens up right at the end of Job 2. They come and they sit with Job 7 days, seven nights. See that in 2:13? And in fact, for 7 days, no one spoke a word for him. It's been said by so many, right? They missed that. They missed that piece. After 7 days, they had much to say. Lots to say. So we're going to look at some of the things that they said and where we what we learned. And this is where the book, I don't know if you're like me, the book of Job, don't ever let it be just a book about a guy that suffered, and I read chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 42 or whatever. There is so much richness in this book, and I hope you're going to see this tonight. And in fact, it's a rich treasure when we're looking to suffer well. And we're going to learn from these miserable comforters how you don't suffer, how you don't suffer. Okay? Let's go to Job 4. Someone read Job 4:7. This is Eliphaz breaks the silence, and this is what he has to say.
"Remember Who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?
So one of the first things we learn from Eliphaz in his counsel is this amnesia, right? And look what he says. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Let's not forget this in suffering. How do we suffer well? Well, we remember, we would say, Eliphaz, we do remember that there are other so-called innocent people that do suffer, right? Now, this is something we can forget. Oftentimes in suffering, one of the first things we want to say is, am I the only righteous person suffering? Is this am I the only one with this happening to me? And let's not get amnesia when we're suffering, when it comes upon us. We would say to Eliphaz, there are others, right, that were upright and cut off, a synonym to say that have suffered. So the very first thing we're going to learn from Eliphaz to suffer well is we don't get amnesia. And remember, people have suffered before us, and you know what I'm going to say, people will continue to suffer. So this is not something new that's happening to us. It's not something unique. Let's not get amnesia in our suffering and suffer well, remembering that others suffer. Someone read Job 15, verse 11. Again, remember, they have these little monologues sprinkled throughout the book. So we're going to be all over Job for this section. So you're going to have to flip back and forth. Someone read Job 15, verse 11.
Are the comforters of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you?
We don't suffer, and many of us feel this. I know I've had conversations with you on this. In fact, just recently with Veda in the hospital, right? Someone was telling me, what do you say? You know, all these comforting words for Veda. You get to a point, right? And what do you say? I don't want to just give platitudes. I don't want to remind her for the 20th time, right? That God is sovereign. Now, in one sense, hear me. You do need to do that because that is truth and that is the comfort. But at the same time, what we don't want to resort to, and here's what we're getting at here when we think about Eliphaz and the miserable comforters, thoughtless platitudes. Oh, you know God is good and God is great, isn't he? I know that God has this one. And beloved, what I'm getting at are those thoughtless expressions when we're suffering that they're just thrown out. Versus, remember, what's the most poignant thing we can learn from Job's friends? What is it? To just sit and be quiet with him. Right? Sometimes, and I've heard this testimony from many of you, that is the most powerful ministry. You were just there. Oftentimes, that's what's remembered. In fact, I can tell you from my vantage point, that's what's remembered the most. So-and-so was just there. Not that they had a good word or a platitude or whatever. Does that make sense? Okay, so suffering unwell is experiencing amnesia and throwing platitudes. And one more Eliphaz teaches us. Go to Job 22. Someone read 4 to 5.
Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end?
Look at the construction there. You see this a lot in Job, the rhetorical questions. In Eliphaz's mind, the only answer to this, right, is of course you've done this. Of course your evil is abundant. Of course that you lack fear of him and he enters into judgment with you. So we don't, suffering unwell can be jumping to conclusions and springing off assumptions, right? We don't. Sometimes we don't know and we may never know, right? We may never know. Don't do what Eliphaz does here and throw it out to say, well, obviously it must be that you're an evil person. That's what it must be. There is no other hand. I'm just going to assume that's what's going on. You heard this quickly. Jeremy brought up last week, and it's good to revisit this quickly. You see this often. Jeremy introduced that, remember, key phrase where there's God is sovereign. So everything that's happening, the natural disaster or planes flying into buildings or forest fires or the cancer, is all under God's sovereign hand. So we know he has intention with it. But you see so often with celebrity preachers or prosperity preachers, they jump to an immediate conclusion, right? Of some, well, this is because this happened, this is because of this where it is, this is because it's in, you know, wherever the city would be. That may be so, but we need to be careful of applying that logic, right, very specifically to ourselves. It is definitely true. God is doing something, and there's a reason why he's allowed this to happen. There's no question about that. He is sovereign. But we need to be careful lest we do what Eliphaz does and jump to the wrong conclusion. Does that make sense? Questions on Eliphaz's wisdom here and his help for Job and his comfort for Job. Amnesia, platitudes, and assumptions. These are ways, beloved, that we don't suffer. We remember we're not the first and we won't be the last. We don't throw platitudes when we're suffering, thoughtful engagement, and we don't make assumptions in our suffering. Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, yep. Yep.
I think part of the platitudes is also because we're often afraid of silence.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
And so we feel like we have to say something.
Yep.
And then we say stupid stuff because we don't really understand what somebody else is going through because we've not walked those shoes.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would say on that point, the talkers amongst us know what this is like, right? Feel like we have to fill the void. Like we've talked about this a lot, right? But yeah, and this is where we have a good pause to say, have we thought about what we're saying before we say it, right? Sometimes those things can be well thought of. God is indeed sovereign, and he's with you, and I'm with you. I'm here with you. But yeah, just feeling that you just need to fill a silence or you're feeling uncomfortable in a hospital room, that often is not comforting at all. Good. Any other thoughts on that before we, I don't want to move too quickly here. Okay. Let's go to the second miserable comforter, Bildad. Bildad. Bildad would be the most pithy of this group. He doesn't have a lot to say in the book of Job. But what he does have to say is very instructive for us, right? This is a man that can say a lot of wrong things in a short amount of time. So we're going to look at Bildad now. Job is told this in Job 8, 5 to 6. This is when Bildad does open his mouth. This is what he has to say. Who's got that?
If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation.
So X, if you will seek God, plus B, or Y, if you're pure and upright, equals he will surely restore your habitation. How often can we do this, right? We are looking for magic formulas in our suffering. A plus B equals C, bang. You just do that and your suffering goes away. We want that physically, don't we, in our bodies? Just do this, sprinkle in a bit of that, take two of these, and it will go away. Here we see Bildad, in one sense, resorting to this formulaic thinking, right? And it's not to say that that is never true, that if you don't see God and plead for mercy in the right context, the pure and upright, right, will be restored. Of course, we're not saying that's never the case, but we learn later in the book, this is miserable counsel, right? Maybe thoughtless in its own right. Does that make sense? So what we don't do in our suffering and how we suffer unwell is we resort to formulas. Okay, well, what's the thing that I can do? What are the three steps to get me out of this pit? That's not the way that we respond to suffering. So that's one from Bildad. How about the myopia? Who's got Job 18:5? This single vision, short-sightedness that can plague us all in suffering.
Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of the fire does not shine.
That's it. Look at what Bildad has to say, just simply. Indeed, it is so. The light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. Bildad sees no other dimension here. The wicked are put out. I don't know what you're talking about, Job. I mean, this is it. It's just a one track. This is exactly what's going on. And he's going to spend the rest of that chapter waxing about how God does punish the wicked. Just a single vision, one track, and often in suffering, we can do that and suffer unwell that way. No, we recognize under the sovereign hand of God, again, there's a multi-dimensional thing that God is doing in our suffering often. So let's not limit our vision to just this simple wickedness equation. And finally, this sets it up. When you have this tunnel vision in your suffering, and this will especially happen to us. Of course, this is pre-Christ, these miserable comforters, pre the Redeemer that Job would say would live. Go to Job 25. Let's read this whole chapter. It's just six short verses. Someone read that and be reminded of what is missing here.
Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man than maggot? And the son of man, that worm."
This is just a few chapters after, remember, Job famously says, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, we would cut Bildad a little bit of slack. This is, by all accounts, one of the earliest Old Testament books that were written. But there's still, you see, a division between Job's thinking, even in his suffering, and Bildad's thinking. There is a lack of any kind of transcendent help at all with Bildad. Bildad just simply says, look at verse 2, "Dominion and fear with God." And even this, look at verse 4, "How then can man be in the right before God?" Books later, years later, we recognize how man can be right before God. So we're being hard on Bildad to prove a point. In your suffering, loved ones, never forget that A, you do need someone, something other than yourself in your suffering. You do need that. And B, as Christians, that one is Christ. And you are certainly not suffering alone, and you're not suffering without any hope in Christ or other. Of course, again, Christ wouldn't be in view in Job particularly, but he is in view for us. And beloved, we've all been there. I've been there with you in those early stages of suffering. It's more than just forgetting to pray as an instinct. We can just forget Christ and our identity with Christ in our suffering. So suffering unwell means it's Christless suffering. It's Christless suffering. Does that make sense? We looked at these associations. Let's not forget it. Remember Matthew 20, 23 last week. "You will drink my cup," extension to all disciples, right? You will suffer. That's what he's saying. You will suffer. Colossians 1:24, "We will fill up what is lacking in his body," because remember, all persecution is Christ-directed persecution. Every bit of mistreatment and evil is directed toward Christ, and his disciples carry that on in their flesh, which is his body. And remember, as we suffer, that we are in the body of Christ. Now, we're going to have much more practical implications of that later on. But we suffer as Christians. We don't suffer as people. And that's a huge piece of suffering well. We recognize not only that we associate with Christ, but we are in his body. So we're not suffering untethered from anything, right? Rogue and on our own. We suffer in his body. We suffer in Christ. Let's never forget that. So Bildad at least gives us an opportunity to think on that. And finally, of course, there's Zophar, the final of the wise men, if we can call them that. Let's go to Job 11. Again, we're just learning principles from these guys. We don't want to press them too hard, but at the same time, they give us a good opportunity for what we shouldn't do. Who's got 11? 4-6.
"For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity."
God forgets a part of your iniquity. I like that. ESV says, exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. In fact, some subheadings say this. You almost have a pathetic chuckle. Mine says this. Zophar says, you deserve worse. You deserve worse. Let's not be that when we give counsel to someone suffering, and let's not do that to ourselves, right? Whether you want to call it a pity party or just pouring it on or just not stopping with the things that you deserve. Listen, there's a time and a place for self-reflection, for understanding, doing the grid. Is this sin? Have I brought this on? What is going on here? But then when you do those things, you just turn to Christ, right? You're not exacting more. You're not looking to pour it on. And certainly when you're counseling others suffering, what you don't say, and especially this is the moment, by the way, let's say there is a situation that is caused by someone. The suffering's been brought on by themselves. Please don't ever do this. When the person recognizes it, it's done. There's nothing more to say because they get it. Once they get it, there's nothing more to say. Does that make sense? We don't heap it on to them. That's the moment where they recognize it and they come down low. So let's not do this. The principle here works in so many dimensions, right, in the body of Christ. We don't turn to excess. Believe me, suffering for many is enough. Go to Job 20. Verse 2, who reads this from Zophar?
Therefore my thoughts answer because of my haste within me.
Look at that again. Not only are his thoughts answering him, note that, because of what? His haste within him. Do you see that? Because of his haste within him. Beloved, let's not turn to ourselves and our self-counsel. And not only that, let's not hurry to do that. So often, and we're going to see this, we're going to turn to the Psalms later, the psalmist has to shake himself out of listening to himself. A soul that's downcast, and he's begging the soul to come out of it. We need to get off of this self-counsel, this listening to my inner thoughts, and being quick. Look at what Zophar says. Quick to do that. He hastens. Look what he says. Because of my haste within me, we are always ready for an answer to what's going on with us. Is it not true? We always are ready to answer why this is going on. Even in our I don't know what's happening, we have an answer. It's at work quickly that wants to bubble up to say, I know what is happening to me. So we don't do that. That's suffering unwell to seek answers from ourselves. And again, we're going to see antidotes to many of those later, many of what we're talking about here later. But let's not do that. Let's not listen to ourselves when we're suffering. And finally, and I think we've all been here, let's let Zophar have the last word for now with this. Verse 29, who's got that?
This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God.
He's got all the language right, right? This is a good, you know, what would you say today? This is a good, reformed guy that knows the sovereignty of God. Zophar has got the lingo down. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. Right? This kind of defeat is what... We so often can resort to this, can't we? Well, this is what God has ordained, right? What are we going to do about it? Now listen, it is true. It's true, but when we rest there and nest there and just make it this defeatist, well, what are you going to do? God's on the throne and this is just my lot. That's not the way that we respond in suffering. It's not. And some of us are prone to that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, this is the way that it is. And I guess this is my lot and I have to suffer with it. So don't be an Eliphaz, don't be a Bildad, and don't be a Zophar. Don't be a miserable comforter. Any thoughts on that before we get into Job? Of course, we're not letting Job off the hook here, but any thoughts on the miserable comforters before we move off them? Relating to that, does that make sense? These are things that we don't do in suffering. This is the unwellness of suffering. And all of those things, beloved, we're prone to do that. We're very, very prone to do it. And I'm with you in that. Sometimes it takes a lot of effort not to go there, doesn't it? When suffering hits, it takes every ounce in you to not miserably comfort yourself in this way. I know. Believe me, these are these things that we have to fight through, not the least of which is recognizing that we're Christians in Christ. Okay, well, let's look at Job. And again, Job gives us at least three, and there's certainly more in here. Go up to Job 3. three things that one could argue are the most severe. I mean, these are three miserable comforters giving him counsel in various ways. Look at what Job does. First, when Job opens his mouth after that seven-day silent retreat, look at Job 3:1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And of course, Job 3 becomes an extended sequence on Job basically lamenting the day he was born. All kinds of graphic language if you're to continue to reading in Job 3. Just when you think Job has exhausted all the words about how awful he thinks the day of his birth is, he goes on and on. So the number one thing that we need to learn when we think about the talk, the utterances, and it could be in mind or on lips, is cursing. So we don't suffer this way. The idea when we're suffering is not to curse. In fact, as New Testament Christians, we're called to rejoice. Rejoice at what the Lord has done and all the things that he's made. And again, in suffering, as we see in Acts 4, that you're counted worthy if you're being attacked and persecuted and suffering for the sake of his name. So we don't curse in our suffering. Dave?
Just interesting to, as a reminder, to look back at Job 1, that he was upright, he was feared, yes, God, he turned from evil, and God still corrected him, still brought him, he was still sanctified through this, throughout Job. He's corrected, and comes out of it better, following Christ, or following God, mm-hmm, at that time. Closer than at the start of the book, like starting here.
Yeah.
So it's kind of interesting, no matter where you are, suffering can benefit you. And I think also, sometimes we suffer, and the purpose is also the people around us. Sometimes we see someone else suffer, and it's a good example to us.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good, Dave. I mean, you do see this trajectory through the book. And of course, Job's going to repent. We're going to talk about that in a moment, the end of the book, and he needs to. But he is a blameless, righteous man, and you get glimpses of that, Job 19 most famously, right? Understanding who his God is. But that we are being sanctified through suffering. And I like that too, and this is where you wonder what the three friends gathered. You know, isn't it funny that Job is the one God says, you need to pray for them at the end, right, of the book. That's what he says to them. So yeah, that we are being watched and watching others in our suffering.
God, right? Even picked him as an example. It wasn't like, you know, Job just said, hey, what about me?
Yeah.
He was picked, so obviously he was probably one of the more stand up in his time.
But oh yeah. And I hope, beloved, especially in our midst, young and old, we have a lot of people going through pretty significant health things right now, right? But that you are stirred up to think about those things, to watch our brothers and sisters, how they're responding to these things. And it stirs us up to similar good work, so to speak, to suffer well. So I appreciate that point, Dave. And we need that. We need the examples amongst us because we're in the body together. Very good. Very good. Okay, so cursing. You know, oftentimes people will say, well, I couldn't help that. This is my first response and reaction. This is still something that Job needs to repent of, right? Cursing the day of his birth. He also does this. He lapses, and this, I think, is common to almost everyone. Job 7. If Job 3 is the lamenting the day I was born chapter, Job 7 is the hopeless chapter. My life has absolutely no hope. So look at Job 7:7. Listen to expressions like this. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. It's expressions like that when we're suffering, right? We resonate with these, don't we? Because we have been there. This is what we want to say in suffering. How about verse 16? I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Of course, we know what actions follow expressions like that, right? So here we see not only did Job curse, Job lapses into hopelessness. This is the same man, blameless, Dave, as you're saying in chapter 1, declaration of what's going to happen on the last day in Job 19, but he still has room for hopelessness in the middle. And we can do that too and lapse into this hopeless kind of mentality. So we don't do that. That's suffering talk that we want to stay away from. We're not cursing, We're not hopeless or expressing hopelessness, and we certainly aren't sinning. Again, on your point, Dave, I mean, it's on point here. You see him move from, he didn't sin at the beginning, and we're going to see him sin grossly in a moment. Yep.
Is that nowadays when people get angry with God, if they're going through tough times and get angry, is that this hopeless?
Oh, yeah. I would say a mix of all of these, John, you would see with people getting angry with God. We're going to see in a moment an expression you might hear someone say to God in that anger. What's that?
Is that like cursing?
Yeah, it can be. Oh, yeah. And it depends what is said, depending on what it is. But it's all wrong, for sure. Absolutely, John. Yeah, and I think you see this all the time with unbelievers. I remember my dad used to volunteer in palliative care. He was actually sharing these stories with us again recently. And when you're in palliative care, serving those of you that have done that, you know you get all kinds of people. The young and the old, and he would share stories of young people in palliative care, very angry with God. Why has this happened to me? They would curse, they would sin. So John, yes, these are domains where it really is brought. Suffering brings these things out. Okay, go to Job 30 on John's point. And this is where we see Job. It really bubbles up at this point. And look at what he says toward God. Or about God, 19 to 21. Who wants to read that for us?
God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me with the might of your hand. You persecute me.
You know, this is where, friends, unchecked emotion in suffering gets you. Let's track with this. I want you to see what he does here. God has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. This is your association with the Almighty. God's program for me was just to put me back into the dust and ashes. But worse, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. In our suffering, what's our next thing that we hurl at God? You're just aloof, God. My life is falling to bits, and what are you doing? What are you doing? This is what Job is saying. I stand, and look what he levels at God. I stand, and you only look at me. He turns into, for a moment, a pseudo-deist, right? Just like that God's just way out there, not interested in the life of Job. No, the Christian knows this is an imminent God. We have Christ in us, right? And he, in this sense, loses sight of the God he's going to claim. And then look at this in 21. This is hard to read. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. Of course, we're going to learn later, persecution is the business of the anti-God, anti-Christ folks, leveled against God. And here he's accusing God of doing it to one that would have been a blameless and righteous man. But listen, suffering unwell gets you to this place almost every time. Almost every time. And this is why we do need to study these things. There is a well way to suffer, a better way, a right way to suffer. And Job, in his righteousness and blamelessness, uprightness that we read in chapter 1, we're going to see him respond. So here's the good news for all of us. This may be true of us, all this unwell, but what does Job do later? And again, we're going to look at this later. He, of course, recognizes and sees how wrong that was, and he repents. So we'll save that for later. Okay, that's suffering talk. Any other thoughts on miserable comforters or suffering talk? That's the unwell way. Z.
Yeah, as we were going through with the miserable comforters, it was obvious that they had a formula that they had pecked God with, right? You do this, you get that, right?
Yeah.
I do this, this happens to me, right? It was very simplistic, right?
Yeah.
But it seems like as we're going, looking at Job, that Job pretty much had that as well. Yeah, I did everything. I did everything I was supposed to do, right? I was a righteous man. God just abandoned me. And he realized that, I think at the end when he repents, he realizes, he finally saw that God was more than this formula that he had in his mind.
Yeah.
You know, he said, I have heard of thee, but now I have seen thee. So he finally saw the Lord. And if we're honest, I think all of us have a formula try to define him. Mm-hmm. And he is beyond us even finding out even a fraction.
And isn't it something, brother? That's the very thing God does to Job in the end. He doesn't answer any of his questions at all. He asks question after question after question that has the same answer every time. The answer is God every time. Were you there? Were you there? Who are you? That's it. That's it. That's all he asks him all the time. So, Z, that's exactly right. And I like that. We do want to start defining God and what he's doing. And it turns out in a book like this, we see these neat little categories that may work in a soft or watered-down Christianity don't work with a robust understanding of a sovereign God. They just don't work that way. Again, Jeremy, you reminded us of that. There's so much more. God is sovereign, and he has intent and purpose in all that he is doing. And the question we need to ask, although this can sound very insensitive initially, but we get it, who are we in our side? We're given all that we need in Jesus, in Christ, and we turn to him. But to start redefining God and using our little genies and formulas is not the way that we suffer. So that's really good. And we need to keep that in mind because we will suffer, right? Even John the Baptist, guilty of these things, right, too. I'm paraphrasing, you know, forerunner, and I ended up in jail. I didn't think it was going to go down this way. I thought, you'd come and it'd be different. Dispatches to, are you really Jesus, right? Oh, no, we can too. We can too. Good. Other thoughts on that before we turn to our next layer? So that's kind of the negative look at it, what not to do, the unwell stuff. Let's really zone in practically on suffering well. Turn to Psalm 8. So much I could say about the Psalms. I'm going to come back to the Psalms later. Given to us, one of the main reasons I would submit to you, given to us as an SOS and help in suffering, I would say this, number one, recount God. When suffering hits, loved ones, the most practical thing you can do is just recount God. Who is he? Look at Psalm 8. It's just a psalm remembering, reflecting, and praising who God is. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The rest of the psalm goes on, talks about animals and the heavens. And then on verse 9, ending where he started, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Recount who God is. And this is not a trite platitude. This is what we're taught in Scripture. Recount God, one of the first things we need to do. I love this in prayer. Someone is reminding about the acronym in prayer. Adoration is one of the first things we do with those neat ACTS acronyms, right? And for a reason. No matter what is going on, adoration and remembering who God is sets our heart right, doesn't it? Every time it will, beloved, believe me, every time. Before I run with my laundry list, right, to him, before even my confession, I need to recognize who he is. But it's not done there. Look at Psalm 9, the very next psalm. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, and then what? I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. One imagine, I say this tongue-in-cheek, to recount all the wonderful deeds of the Lord would take you a very long time, wouldn't it? So let's get busy doing that when we're suffering, right? Right? Let's do that. In fact, I was just doing this today, just so you know, often I always try to practice the things that I'm teaching and preaching. I was taking a walk, and I literally just started with all these things that I'm just thankful, the deeds that he has done. And could still be going. He's been so merciful to me. So we need to do this. How majestic is your name, God? And then recount the deeds of the Lord. Psalm 8 and 9, that's just two psalms. And you know that's littered throughout the Psalter. Who God is, put him on display and recount the deeds. You have psalms like Psalm 78 and others saying, not only do that, tell the next generation about it. That's how busy we need to get with it. So we recount God. How about, I talked about Psalm 78, Psalm 77. I could go to so many places here. Look at what it says in Psalm 77. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. There it is. I consider the days of old, the years long ago, These are just bits of the psalm. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Again, so many places we can go to in the Psalms, right? You're probably thinking of others right now. Recount the deeds of the Lord. Give him thanks and praise for it. Declare how majestic his name is. Do that in suffering. Before we do anything else, before we comfort ourselves or comfort others, how majestic is your name and how wonderful are your deeds. So we recount God. Think about this in Lamentations 3. You know his mercies are new every morning. They never come to an end. You know that part. But remember what leads into it. Of course, the context of this is Jerusalem burning. Jeremiah says, but this I call to mind in the context of flames coming out of Jerusalem, judgment on the city. And therefore I have hopes in the midst of suffering and trial. This is what I'm going to call to mind. And this is what I have hope. Not how bad is the damage going to be there in Jerusalem? Not, wow, what was, how, you know, to what level was I contributing to this? And did I bring misery to this? And what are my people doing here? No, not the what ifs, what ifs, what ifs. This is what I'm going to recall to mind. In the suffering, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. That's what he's going to choose to recall in suffering. It's amazing the position of this very famous passage right in the middle of the five songs of lament. So we recount God, too. We receive help. Go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121. Someone read that psalm for us. This is the first and primary way that we seek help. Someone read that.
Slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore.
Psalm 121 is just a great psalm where it's so clear what the psalmist is doing here, isn't it? Right? I lift my eyes up to the hills. And why is he doing that? From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. We need help in suffering. And we learn from the psalmist here to turn our eyes to the Lord. First and foremost, how majestic is your name? I recount your deeds, and now I receive help from you. And look at what he says. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. These are great things to keep in your mind. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. That's almost worth memorizing, isn't it? Especially when the afflictions come, and they will come. Remember that the Lord will keep me from all evil. He will keep my life. Now, of course, that's one dimension, turning to the Lord to receive help, first and foremost. But of course, we recognize we're not just turning to the Lord, we're turning to the helps that the Lord has provided. And even the Lord himself did this. And you know what those helps are. We have a room full of them right now. Matthew 26, 37, 38. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, this of course is in the garden, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Don't worry, guys, I've got this one. Yeah. See that? What does he say? Remain here and watch with me. That is God Almighty. That's the Son of God. Remain here and watch with me. Stay with me. Be with me. In other words, I want you near me. You see that? That's from Jesus. That's from Jesus. Receive help. Lift your eyes up to the hills. Look on the Lord and receive help in the body of Christ. Now we're going to have more to say about that. Because I think some of us really fight against this one. I'm there with you, right? That's hard to receive help from others. It's hard enough receiving it from the Lord, but from others. So let's put that aside for a moment, but just keep it in the back of our minds. Now let's turn to the more difficult ones. Those two are easy. You would say, yeah, that's 101 stuff, Jason. Recount God, receive help. Repent fully. Go to Mark 9. What are we meaning here? Does this mean, are you suggesting that if we're suffering, that we've done something wrong? Well, it might mean that. We talked about that last week. It may mean that. It may mean you have hidden sin or a presumptuous sin. It may mean that. But that's, again, for another time. But let's say we've moved past that, and now we're dealing with the actual suffering. So we're not talking anymore about cause. We're talking about approach. And someone read this famous account from this father in Mark 9, 20-24. He is suffering, and he needs help. But look what he says here to Jesus when Jesus arrives. Someone read Mark 9, 20-24.
And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it is often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief.
Now, I think we're all familiar with this passage, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Notice here, this is not about anything that he's done. The father hasn't caused this suffering, so we're moving past that. So what are we talking about now when we think about repenting? I think, loved ones, and I'm really pushing you because this is where I'm at too at times, repent of our wrong thinking in suffering. Repenting of that, going to the Lord with expressions like this, if you can do anything, have compassion on me and help me, Lord. Now, we would never articulate it that way. But here we see at least one expression where he needs to repent of that. And what is it? It is unbelief. He says, I believe. I think we can all say that. Yes, we believe. But God, help us in our unbelief. James 1 says, well, how powerful are your prayers when you don't really believe that God exists and you don't believe he has the power to do it? How powerful are your prayers? I wonder, beloved, I'm with you, how much we're stripping the potency in our prayers because we just don't believe. I think this is a really, really big domain in our suffering. We just don't believe. And we need to repent and believe that he can. Jesus is aghast. Do you see what he says? If you can, exclamation mark, throw 20 of them on there. If you can, this is God Almighty before you. So, beloved, what are we saying here in suffering? To suffer well means, as we engage it, maybe we've checked for those things. The suffering's not due to us. We recognize what's before us. We know what we need to do. Maybe to suffer well means we just need to repent of what we're not fully believing. Maybe. I'm not saying that always is. That would be one way, but there's a second way, and we return to Job. Second way we may need to repent is this. What did Job say in Job 42? I've uttered what? What I did not understand, and repent in dust and ashes. The second way we might have to repent is because we're uttering without thinking or understanding. We have lots of things that we want to say and throw up. And oftentimes, again, I'm with you, they're not helpful. And they're not true in our suffering. Oftentimes, like unbelief, we need to repent of our unbelief, and we need to repent of our lack of understanding. So I think, beloved, honestly, I think this is where we're really getting at it. What is going on in our suffering that makes suffering so hard? Unbelief and a lack of understanding. Which, by the way, would be its own public service announcement for why we need to read the Word of God more, right? The more we understand who God is, the more we can not just say, oh yeah, I know why he did what he did with Job. I know what he did over there. No, I just know God is God, and I am not that. And I can entrust myself to him. Yeah, Elisa.
Oftentimes when I'm praying, I often think in my mind, I often think, God, please bring healing. And then the quick talk that comes up to my mind is, well, what if this is his will?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's not that it makes me not believe, but I always have that. Like, I'm praying, through the suffering, and so it kind of just weakens my prayer. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does, Elisa, but that's different to what I'm saying here. You're praying. I mean, you're actually praying, and you're yielding to whatever God would say. Like, you recognize they may not be healed, right? This is what I'm getting at is, we do this in a lot of other things, right? If you knew, we have this economy. Let's say you are stuck, your car is stuck in the ditch. You get guys with no cars are like, yeah, listen, you know what you need to do? You just need to, you know, pump on this like 4 or 5 times. You need 2 or 3 guys at the back and it's going to go out. You're going to do those things because you genuinely believe it's going to help you and get your car out. Because an expert's told you that, you have all the resources, you're actually going to do those things. If you really believed that God could do these things and you really believe that there's power in prayer, you would pray. And oftentimes, I'm saying, our prayers are just feigned expressions of, if you can, and we're not. And we're actually demonstrating that we think that God can't because we're just not praying. In fact, often, our instincts these days are to turn to other things before we're praying. That's really what we're getting at, Elisa. So in that sense, you're on good footing because you're praying. I'm really getting at, what's preventing you, loved one, from praying to begin with, Dave?
And it's not that God can. Sometimes it's that he will do something. I find sometimes I might pray, but I'm still working on plan B in my mind, or I'm still trying to work through it in my own mind.
Oh, yeah.
And that's obviously the lack of... it's funny that you can think you believe wholeheartedly, but when these things come up, you're really not. It kind of shows what's really in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes if we believed all the things we thought we did, we would behave very differently.
Oh, yeah.
Our evangelism, if we really thought our loved ones were going to hell, we would act upon it much more
exactly
wholeheartedly, and we would probably be begging. You know what I mean? Like, I think we kind of have a somewhat, on a surface level, we have belief. That's where we really need to pray for unbelief, because I think we all have it whether we know it or not.
Yeah, well said. That's exactly it. And our actions, I like that, Dave, reflect what we believe. Every time our actions reveal that. And that's where, again, this is not meant to kind of loom it over heads, but more just to say, we need to check in our suffering, right? What is there that's an impediment? And I would submit to you, unbelief and a lack of understanding. Sometimes those are the insidious termites eating away at our approach to suffering. So it's good. Other thoughts on that before we get to our last bucket? And if we didn't like this bucket, we're certainly not going to like the next one. So I'm just giving you that disclaimer before you throw me out of the building.
So
yep,
I
Julie?
I believe that he's in control of what you're suffering in, or unbelief that he can relieve it, or... I guess I'm struggling with the definition of unbelief. I mean, because I like that. I totally believe that he can, but I really struggle with, but will he? And is that as long as that was possible? So when you say, like, forgive my unbelief, like, I'm not sure how to focus it. Like, how, like, my unbelief that he's, like, totally in control of it. I mean, I don't know. It's like, to me, it's like an outcome thing. And just because I believe that he can, doesn't mean he will, because then I'm driving the bus. I would struggle with that.
Yeah, no, Julie, that's good. And I mean, we all are in different spots with that. That's a little bit of what Elisa said. I mean, and this is good. I think for the two of you, and I love to hear that, and I believe, you're just like, yeah, that's not the issue. I know God can, but I'm sprinkling in a bit of what Dave said. For some people, their actions reveal the fact, well, prayer maybe is not going to do it. This person's so hard-hearted, I'm just... what's the point, right? And it's that. It's like, well, we'll repent of that in a moment. Okay, sorry. Yeah, Carrie and then Dave. Yeah.
I was going to say, like, just hearing that even, I know God can do it, but I actually want it my way.
Yeah.
I don't want that. I don't want to think that this is what you have for me. I want this. And that's often my issue is maybe I don't trust that his way is best. I want my way.
That's good. But do you see how? No, that's good, Carrie. It's multifaceted. We all are bringing something different. You believe, so you're just like, I know he can do it. This is a will issue. This is a belief issue, right? We all bring different pieces. And we all have to repent of different things, right? Maybe it's just not praying. Maybe it is. That's why we always want to pray, God, your will be done, not mine, because we will want to bring something different. And I think, Julie, yeah, don't always point for bringing up the repentance. It could be many things that are impeding us in suffering, right? Maybe it's a persistence in praying. Yeah, I really believe that he can do it, but man, I just haven't, you know, whatever it would be. Again, I don't want to press too hard there, but yeah, Dave.
Mine was much along with what's been said, just God's will is perfect, so he has answered that prayer.
Yeah.
He knows what's best for us, so, and we always have to remind ourselves that he works all things for good. He's constantly giving us what's best for us, what we need, not what we want.
Mm-hmm.
And we just need to be patient as well. Sometimes I think he's stretching us on the patience part of it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's kind of where, because I thought the same thing with John the Baptist. You know, he was okay at first, but the longer he was kind of in there, it almost seemed like that's when he would start to say, hey, this isn't what I expected. And then he's like, hey, are you really, you know,
yeah.
That's when he started questioning things.
Yeah.
If you had asked him probably when he first got thrown in jail, he was probably dead sure that he was on
yep.
the right path. And I think that's where we start to waver on our thoughts.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
If we pray for rain, do we bring a raincoat? I think I've heard that.
Yeah, that's right.
That's a thing.
Yeah, yeah.
Sometimes we don't.
Yeah. Yeah, the expectancy. That's good, Dave. And it reminds me of another one. I know one I've struggled with. I've shared openly about my sister and the struggles there, right? And now he's making professions of faith and what that is. That's a whole other story. But I've struggled in my prayer life with my sister with this expression. I'll tell you this. Do you resonate with this? Oh, I know Chrissy. I just know her. I know her. Yeah, Lord, I mean, yeah, you can do these things, Julie Scott, Elisa Vigno, but I just know my sister. I know you, God. You can do anything you want, but I know my sister, and she ain't changing, right? Awful, in a sense, and it's impaired my prayer life for my sister. So I'm bringing you my heart there, where, Jesus, do you believe, regardless, in fact, look what he did to you, Jason, right? And look what he does to others, right? So it's that. So I need to repent of that, this thought that, no, I know better. So mine's the lack of understanding, right? Well, wait a minute. It's just because you think you see a situation a certain way doesn't map to that. Yep.
On that, I think I brought these guys up the last time, reading those early Christian guys.
Mm-hmm. A bittersweet encouragement there, Alex. You're helping me out there from it. Oh yeah, I'm with the church fathers there, but I too still need to repent with that. So yeah, that's good. Okay, let's move on. We don't have time to linger too much. I want to take questions after, but this one's one of the hardest ones because we don't like it in our super strong culture. And the fourth thing I would submit to you is this: remain weak. Remain weak. 2 Corinthians 12:5-10. Of course, yes, you know this passage very well. This is the kind of passage, though, you have to read over and over and over again until we get it. Until we get it. Someone read that. Of course, this is the famous thorn in Paul's flesh. So someone read that for us.
On behalf of behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
This is a passage, right? We need to remind ourselves of again, and I need to keep saying this for all of us. Remain weak. Remain weak. Victory is coming. The eschaton, right, in one sense, has been launched. We are in the end times. And we know what's coming in the end. But until that time comes, when Christ returns, remain weak. That's your approach to suffering. Now listen, this is not some limp kind of dead fish, kind of like, well, fatalistic thing. No, listen, embrace your suffering. Seek help. Repent where you need to. But remain where God has you. When you've done all that you can, the strongest thing you can do is remain exactly where you are, right? Because look what we just read. My grace is sufficient for you, sufferer. My power is made perfect in weakness. And if we look very closely, this is what the Bible says. Consider passages like Isaiah 40, 29 to 31. Look at it. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is where we see the magnificence of God, working through weakened, broken, imperfect, worn down vessels like us that are feeling the stresses of suffering. So we remain where we are in that weakened state. And by that, I mean there is absolutely nothing we can do about our suffering. You know, bad teachers, bad churches, the world will tell you to be a victor, rise above your circumstances. You've heard that message? Christ says, remain where you are because my grace is sufficient for you. And through that, and we're going to look at a couple examples as we close in a moment, famous examples, which you've looked at before. We see how he is put on display in the suffering of the saints, how he is magnified. This is a hard one for many of us, isn't it? To just remain there. We want to fix it. We want to get past it. Have you been there? Just let it be done. How can I rise above it? I want to think, okay, well, I'll be stronger because of it. No, often we can be remaining weak, and that's the perfect place to be. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you just sit back and, right, you just let these things happen. You do all the things you need to do, but you remain in that posture of dependence on God, recognizing that we are very weak, right? Does that make sense? Hard, I know. Very, very hard. But
so
we need to.
We stay humble, like we just stay
low and humble. Yeah, and not fighting. Look, I'm not saying, you know, you don't take something for that headache.
That's what I mean.
Or you don't run a few extra steps to get out of danger. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the real trials that are hitting, right? Let's use an example. Like we might say to Veda, and someone said this, well, she wants to be at midweek gathering with her church family. That's where she wants to be. Well, she's going to be strong. She's going to run out of there and she's going to just show them and do the no. Under the authorities that God has given her health and situation, she just needs to be there and trust the Lord, right? There's not this, oh, you didn't do this right, Veda, you didn't do that. You just remain there and you just keep praying and crying out to the Lord. You remain weak because your power is made perfect, God's power is made perfect in your weakness. And there's many other situations we can bring into this, but we remain low, remain humble, right? And don't buy the lie that we can overcome this in and of ourselves. and that tomorrow is some new day because of we overcame this trial, right? It's a good Hollywood script, but it's antithetical to what the Word of God would say, right? Any other thoughts on that? Yeah,
just
Dave and then Zeke.
When we think about coming out of it, because we always hear of the stories where in the end we come out of it, but back to John, but not to be John the Baptist's attempt.
Yeah.
He was beheaded. I mean,
yeah.
Things didn't get better. He was beheaded.
Exactly.
They got better after that, but I think too often we're thinking that things are definitely going to get better, but they don't always.
Yeah, they don't. And Dave, I think that's where, again, on the point of God's sovereignty, oftentimes, with earthly eyes and our wills, it doesn't end well. And that's more than okay with the Lord. Now, we just have to, I mean, that's where we need understanding for that, and faith and belief. But it does happen like that. Yeah, John the Baptist is the perfect example of that. Z. Yeah.
Yeah, actually, I wanted to back up to the last point, repenting fully and the belief that sometimes bubbles up a lot, actually bubbles up in your life. And I find that one of the more subtle ones that I deal with all the time is we acknowledge that God knows what he's doing and that his timing is perfect.
Mm.
Right? And then I get to the point and you wait, right? And then there is a desire, okay, I gotta do something. Right? And then you fight it back. You say you trust God and that he is doing it right, and he's doing it right on time.
Mm.
Let God do it right,
yeah.
And do it right on time. And it's something I fight all the time.
Mm-hmm. Timing. Associated with our own wills, Z. I think all of this is our own understanding. Impatience, our way, right? Our reasoning, absolutely. Yeah, and that's why I use the words repent fully. There's a sense where have you done all that you can in the situation, and oftentimes it is repenting, right? Or it is remaining low. And that's why I say fully, because we may feel like, yeah, I've done all of that. I've checked my heart. I've done all these pieces. Well, there still may other little corners of our soul that need housekeeping. Okay, let me end with this. I wanted to really get practical here. This last section, just a few minutes. This is for the super, super practical folks. Of course, I cannot say this enough. Read the Psalms. I've been so blessed by the Psalms in this season that we're in, or some of us are in. It's just been a treasure. Just this morning, I'll just take one. My readings this morning, I read Psalm 13. I read Psalm 18. What an encouragement. Sharing with Carrie the other day, opening up the Psalter, reading Psalms 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Unbelievable. Blessing. Read it. These are people. What God does in his sovereignty is he works through the suffering of other saints like David and the psalmist, right? And speaks directly into our suffering. And it's powerful, and it helps. It lifts the soul, and it gives us encouragement. Beloved, read the Psalms. Read Psalm 91 rightly, not as a COVID buster, but as the God. God is sovereign over our bodies, right? Read the Psalms and read them for all their fullness and richness. The Psalter, we have 150 songs given to us for our suffering. What a treasure. And we haven't even scratched the surface of them, have we not? Like, we're just getting into singing them here. How about reading them? Have you read through the Psalm? Maybe reading through the Psalter. Over and over. I mean, what an encouragement. I'm challenged to do that, especially with the very imminent practical help that it gives. So read the Psalms, and I say this because what we don't want to read, book like this. Now, again, I'm referencing two things I referenced in Romans 5, just because they're fresh in your mind. One of the best-selling Christian books of all time, sadly. This is when bad theology happens to good people. As they hear about this book that's taken the publishing world by storm, and they start reading. And what am I getting at with this? Not just to pick on this book, although I definitely want to pick on this book because it's so bad. It redefines God, and you may have it. And I recognize that. A lot of Christians own this book. And they're like, yeah, this is it. No, he strips omnipotence out of God. He changes the will of God. He rewrites God and his suffering down to a God of his own understanding. Awful book. So don't read it. But what happens is that bad theology intersects good people, because instead of reading the Psalms, they'll go and they'll read this because a coworker said it.
Yeah.
They want to identify with a coworker who's maybe seeking, but they're really touched by this book. And then they start reading all of this stuff and they lose sight of the book that God has given to us. So practically, beloved, suffering well means you read the manual God's given to us, and he's given us a perfect psalter. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Two, avoid isolation. Man, oh man, when suffering hits, that's what we want to do, right? I know. We're all there. We all have a bit of this in it. No, leave me alone. Leave me alone, right? You need to kill that. All of you, and myself included, kill it. You were not made to be alone, and you were not made to suffer alone. Avoid isolation. The devil is doing this when you're alone. You're like, wow, Jason's doing it to himself. This is marvelous. Just isolating himself. Perfect. Don't do that. Don't do that. I was talking to Jerry before, talking about someone we know, and just Jerry's advice to him is just be with people. Be out. And when you're done being with people, be with more people again and be with them. Excellent. That's exactly what you do. Be with people. Compared to, well, let me give you these two things. One, what I want to show you with this is not only is that true biblically, it's true practically, but I want you to see the nonsense that is in the world when it comes to suffering. So I just piggyback this to do two things, so bear with me. Scientific American, this is just a little piece that says five positive changes that signal post-traumatic growth. You know, when you get into stuff like that where you have to read it and like, what did I just read? You know you're in trouble, right? When you have to read it again, you're like, I don't understand what they're even saying. Basically, what this is telling you is how you cope in suffering. So here's some wisdom for you from Scientific American. Again, I'm going to come back to the people because I want you to see the gobbledygook, and then you're going to see that they're going to get something. Tragedy exposes our vulnerability in an unpredictable world, and therefore, this is their number one help, by the way, therefore may cause us to feel weak or helpless, but paradoxically, it can also boost our self-confidence and lead us to view ourselves as stronger. Yeah, you just read that. That's up there, that's Scientific American. That's what they're telling people. This is how you're going to cope with suffering. Paradoxically, you're going to feel stronger. Listen, when you strip God out of everything, this is what you need to do. So listen, this is the first help for people in suffering. But look what they say number two is, relationships. Social support is especially important, because here's my point. The Bible, first and foremost, or practically with people, they can't get around the fact that being together helps in trial. It's just a reality for the believer, the unbeliever. It's just a reality. That's why people aren't in palliative care alone, right? They're not there alone. They're getting tended to. People are with them, and they recognize that. And this is why we recognize it too, especially in the body of Christ. So avoid isolation. And three, finally, and this is live. Live. And I mean, this is not meant to be some abstract final charge for you. This is just an honest, most practical thing I can tell you. And maybe it's for those of you like me that want to turn into a figurative cripple when suffering happens and just want to curl into a ball. You need to live your life as much as you can all the time with fullness. We looked at Rabbi Kushner. Let's look at Johnny one more time. Always helpful things she tells us. I'm not going to believe the lie that I'm too old or too disabled to do this. So I'm going to believe that despite the pain, despite the challenges of just getting me up in the morning in a wheelchair, I can do this. I can do this. Now, those of you that know Johnny know what's behind that statement. She knows her Lord. And she thanks the Lord every day for where she's at and how he has sustained her. And I don't know anyone who can go on the Johnny and Friends website. We were blessed to be down there in California to actually see the facility. It's an absolute marvel at how this woman has lived her life. She's a quadriplegic, and she's lived life. And I say that to stir us all up. We need to live. When suffering hits, don't turn to the bubble. Don't padlock the door. Live. Yeah, you may be slowed down because that ailment's slowing you down. Yeah, there may be extra to-dos because of things you have to care for, but live life. Live life. Johnny would be an example, but let's end with the example, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. You talk about being plagued with suffering. This is just from the account, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 11. And it speaks for itself, all the various dangers, the lashes, and so on. And that was, when you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, that was in the middle of at least what we have recorded of Paul. So in other words, there's still half of his life, missionary life, and probably more. Paul took at least 3 missionary journeys. Scholars think there might have been a 4th. And he was living life in the wake of all of that suffering. So whether it's Johnny or Paul, we recognize that we live life. So we read the Psalms, avoid isolation, and live. Live. Let's recap and then final questions. Do not suffer unwell, which means we don't suffer without Christ, or we don't counsel ourselves. We recount God, we receive help, repent fully, and remain weak. We read the Psalms, avoid isolation, live our lives, and we consider the testimony of others. One of you had mentioned that, being stirred up by those suffering and seeing how they live in suffering. We do the same. All right, that's what's upcoming. We turn to the end of Living Well, starting next week, ending well, 2 weeks on that, and then pods. But we have time, just a minute or two for questions. If someone has anything lingering before we call it a night, anything at all?
I have one other kind of practical thought.
Yeah, so go for it.
Read the Psalms, avoid isolation.
The third one, live.
Live.
Yeah.
Because it's in line with live, actually. We were thinking recently about the idea of joy in suffering, rejoicing in suffering, or even a willingness to use the term happiness in suffering. Because a lot of people today make a distinction between joy and happiness, that they're two different things. And everyone today will tell you, yeah, you need to have joy when you suffer. But obviously, you're going to be kind of downcast when you're suffering. And that's okay. As long as you have joy in the Lord, you can be downcast, you can kind of grieve. Yeah, you're not going to have a great day, a little miserable. But at least you have joy in the Lord, whatever the abstract concept of joy is. But I think we can actually... And this is, I think, in Scripture, too, have a sense of happiness, even, in our suffering. In the Psalms that we are to read much as we suffer, there's a lot of blessed men. The Hebrew word for blessed is actually happy. Mm-hmm. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, in Psalm 1. And so I think as we look to suffer and do what Paul says, rejoice, and again, I say rejoice, like in Philippians 4, it's more than a very stoic or downcast joy. It should be, we should be able to still say we are happy in suffering. Now, we're not happy at the circumstance that's going on, but as some have said, we're happy in God. We delight in God. And so if we really find our satisfaction and our true delight and pleasure and enjoyment and happiness in who God is, like what the end of Job talks about, just who is God, then we can actually say, well, we are not only content, we're not only joyful, but we can even be happy when we suffer, because we know that we have rest and comfort and contentment in this God, and we have all the pleasures that we need in him. And I think that really drives us. Then we can live in our sufferings. Then we want to avoid isolation, because Psalm 133 talks about the pleasure of being with God's people. And then we can all the more just be joyful as we suffer and give thanksgiving to God, because he sustains us with joy and happiness in himself mm-hmm. through suffering.
Yeah, and I think on your point, Atticus, that's what we see in the Bible. Think of Acts 4, Acts 16. Not only are they rejoicing after being beat up in Acts 4, Paul and Silas are singing hymns while they're in prison in Acts 16. Now, with that said, and I mean, I think that's good insight, we recognize there is the buckets of lament as well, which I think you've brought up or someone else has brought up before, but we recognize that there is happiness and joy, and we recognize that there's more overlap than maybe we wanted to think before. Yeah, think about the Hebrew word speaking directly to that point. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, right? In all circumstances. So yeah, that's good. We can be. I know it's hard to say happy in trial. We definitely can be. Good? Yeah.
I was just thinking that it's I don't know. I find it's kind of complicated. It's not exactly an easy thing, and probably some of that is because in society and how we've grown up is just don't suffer, just, you know, take a pill or whatever, scream in a pillow or whatever the case might be, where we're not used to suffering, right? But then you think about suffering well, and just thinking about just praying for wisdom in that, because you wait on the Lord in your suffering, but also you want to do the things that you're called to do.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying, yeah, you don't want to be limp and just do nothing, in a sense. You're still responsible to behave in a certain way and to act a certain way in order to live rightly, even in the midst of suffering, but yet not trying to get out from under suffering. There's something to be learned in suffering. So anyway, just navigating all of that seems a bit complicated.
Yeah.
And maybe I'm making it complicated
no.
in my mind, but I just think we haven't been taught biblically to suffer and to suffer well. So this was very good, even in terms of just getting thoughts prepared.
But I will say, you did bring up one point that is really important, and I want us to not waste the pandemic, and I'm going to bring it up to say this: we do have atrophy in our muscles with suffering. We do. I shared this with you last week. Like, I'm blessed for the upbringing I have. I'm blessed, as most of you are, right? We haven't had to suffer, we haven't faced persecution, and we faced a bit of hardship over the past 3 years, and I actually would look back now and say, that's a mercy from God. Imagine facing it full frontal, right? Imagine that. We would be grossly unprepared. In his mercy and kindness, he gave us a dose. He gave us a little physiotherapy on those limbs to say, let's just get them moving again, let's do that. And what did most of us do? No way, I'm out. And you know, it goes to show, here is the final parable maybe on that point. When we resist what God is doing in suffering, when we don't remain weak, when we don't repent, we are in danger of caving and capitulating and missing something even bigger. Father, we thank you for this just opportunity to think about suffering. And as we're just reminded, we think of it far too little and avoid it far too much. Father, we do pray that you would help us embrace these trials that you have laid before us for our good. As we think about being Christians and being associated with your Son and following your Son, this indeed is the way that we are to live life. So help us to embrace that. Help us to suffer well. And Lord, let us do it not only for the good of those around us, the example to those around us,